Matthew chapter 22, if you would please. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed. Our kids through third grade, you can head out. Our children's church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium while the rest of us once again return to our study in Matthew's gospel. While you're turning there, just a couple of things. Pastor Chris mentioned about us being in prayer regarding the funeral services for Mike's dad this week. I do hope that you can participate in that as you're able, either at the visitation on Monday or the funeral on Tuesday. Your presence there will speak volumes to the family. There are some within the family who know Christ. There are many in the family who do not know Christ. And I would ask that you be praying for me on Wednesday. The family has asked that I do the graveside service on Wednesday, so I'm looking forward to that opportunity. Would you be praying as I attempt to give the gospel and be a comfort to the family who is there on Wednesday? Please do be praying about that. Where are the folks from Saskatchewan? Where are you sitting? Well, it's good to have you here this morning. Where in relation to Saskatoon? In Saskatoon. I was in Saskatoon a number of years ago, and it's great to have you here this morning in our service. Thanks for being here with us today. Matthew chapter 22 is where we are. I love that song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I love the first line, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." But I love the last line of Luther's hymn, "His kingdom is," anybody know the last word? "Forever." Indeed it is. Our Lord in Matthew chapter 22 begins in verse 1 this way. "The kingdom of heaven is like." Like what? Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven," Matthew 22 verses 1 and 2. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for a son." In a moment we're going to study this particular text in detail. For us in America, certainly summer is the time for weddings. Some of you like weddings. I know for a fact some of you do not like weddings. You would prefer that people just eloped, did their thing, sent you a card letting them know that they eloped, and you would be happy to send them a gift in kind, but please do not invite me to actually come to your wedding. One of our college guys said to me this summer, we've had a few weddings around here this summer, one of our college guys said to me, quote, "The only reason to go to a wedding is for the food at the reception," end quote. Ladies, if you'd like to know who that college guy is so you can avoid him at all costs, I would be happy to tell you privately afterwards. In this particular text, our Lord is dealing with a parable. He is going to teach a truth in story form. Remember that a parable is simply an anecdote. It's a story. There are major figures in the story, and those major figures convey to us, when you put them together, the sum of who they are and what they do, convey to us a divine truth that our Lord desires to teach. This parable that begins chapter 22 is the last of a trio of parables. They all go together. They begin in chapter 21, and they put together something about a crucial truth that our Lord is trying to convey here in Matthew's gospel. Each of the parables, these three that come together, each of them looks at the offer that God gives of salvation to humanity, but it looks at that offer from a different angle, all of them having the same result. So you'll remember in chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, is the parable that Christ told of two sons. These two sons, their dad gives them the instruction, go out into the field, work in the field. The first son says, "I'm not going to do it." He flat out told his dad, "No, I will not go work in the field." Later on, the Lord said in the story, later on, the son repented. He regretted what he said to his dad and instead changed his mind, changed his direction, and in fact went and worked in the field. The second son, his dad also gave to him the same instruction, "Go work in the field." He said, "Sure, Dad, whatever you say." But he never went. He never did anything. And then our Lord drove home the point of the parable to the religious leadership that was listening to him. And he said to the religious elite this, "Tax collectors and prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of heaven, but you are not. He likened the tax collectors and the prostitutes to the first son, those who openly rejected the will of God, but who, over course of time and in the grace of God, repented of their rebellion against God and turned in faith to God. And he compared the religious elite to the second son, who said, "Yes, Lord, we'll do whatever you say." But when the actual time of obedience came to turn in faith to the proven Messiah, they said, "No, we will not do the will of the Father." Hence, tax collectors and prostitutes are getting in, but you religious elite who simply have form, but there is no real fruit in your life of genuine spirituality, you're not getting in. That was the first parable. The second parable is in chapter 21 as well. It follows, beginning in verse 33, it goes down through verse 46. It is the parable of the landowner. You'll remember, this landowner has a vineyard. He plants this vineyard. He does everything necessary to produce a good crop. He hires some sharecroppers to run the vineyard to bring the harvest. At the time of harvest, the landowner sends his servant to the vineyard to get what rightly belongs to him. And you remember what happened? The first group of servants come, and they kill the servants. One or two or three or four escape. They go back to the landowner. They tell them what happened. The landowner, in his graciousness, sends a second group of servants. They too come and ask for what rightly belongs to the landowner. The Bible says they did likewise to that group of servants. They beat them and they killed them. And then in the parable, our Lord says, the landowner said this, "I'm going to send my son because surely they will listen to him." I had one of our young guys tell me this week, "Pastor, I didn't really like that story." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because of what they did to the son." I said, "What did they do to the son?" "Well, the Lord said that they killed the son." I said, "Why didn't you like the story?" He said, "Because that's exactly what they did to Jesus." I said, "My friend, my young friend, you got it right. That's exactly the point the Lord is driving home. They even killed the son." The end of that was the vineyard in which these sharecroppers were to enjoy a great harvest themselves was taken from them and given to another. In both of those, the offer of salvation is given. The result is the same. There is rejection. There is outright refusal to accept the salvation that is offered. Our Lord teaches it in parable or story form. The text which is in front of us is a similar story, a similar theme. It looks at the offer of salvation that God gives to humanity. And in that offer, there is rejection from those who receive the invitation. The players here in this parable are easily identifiable, just like they've been previously. So let's do that together. Verse 2 once again. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." You tell me who the people are in the parable. The king obviously is God the Father. And the son in the parable is obviously Jesus Christ, his son. And the marriage is what? The marriage is not the church. He offers, he invites everyone to come to his son's marriage. Once you think about it, once you see the story, you're going to find this is the offer of eternal life. Come and enjoy the presence of God himself. Where God is, that is where eternal life is. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Where the Son is, there is life. The offer to come to the marriage is the offer of salvation. It is an invitation to be born again. It is an offer to know eternal life with God in heaven. There are guests who are going to be invited. Well, who are they? Who is invited? Who does God invite to come to eternal life? Who does the king invite to come to the marriage of his son. Who are the invited guests? This is all the world. That's right. All the world is invited to come. And who is it that rejects the invitation? Those who reject are those who are lost, those who are unsaved, those who have no hope of eternity with God in heaven, free from their punishment of sin, but those who only will know eternity separate from God in the place that the text will say a little later on is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the place that the Bible teaches is called hell. Those who accept the invitation, who are they? Those are they who are saved. Those who have experienced the new birth. Those who are born again. So, the Lord says the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. But I probably need to remind you of what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven, here's how we've defined it since way back in the beginning of our study in Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of heaven is the place where God rules. For now, that place where God rules is spiritual. It's not physical. It's not a place that has boundaries like other kingdoms do. It is not a kingdom that is dominated by one official language. This kingdom has no standing army. There is not even a city that is identified as this kingdom's capital. It is not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is the place where God rules. One day it will become a physical kingdom, but that is not now. Well, who is it that is in the kingdom of heaven? All of those who are loyal subjects to the king make up the citizenry of the kingdom of heaven. And who is the king? His name is Jesus. He conquered the heart of every man and every woman who is in his kingdom. He conquered that boy, that girl's heart through the power of his own person at the expense of his own blood and life on Calvary's cross. And our Lord in Matthew 22 is going to use a parable to tell us what this kingdom is like. And you know what it's like? It is like a king who invites everyone to his son's wedding. So the story begins that way. It begins with an invitation to this royal wedding. You know, we Americans, we do have a tough time with most things royalty. I mean, it was only a few hundred years ago that we threw off the monarchy and said we really don't want to have anything to do with it. The bad part for us, obviously there's many good parts to it, but the bad part of that for us is when we see in our Bible things that have to do with royalty, monarchy, when we read of kings and what they do and how the people respond to the king, it is somewhat foreign to us. Because for nearly all of us, we have no idea of what royalty means. Maybe you Canadians still have something to do with the queen, and maybe you can relate to that to us. But we neighbors to the south, we don't quite get all of it. Back in my day, many of you too, on one wonderful spring day in 1981, more than 600,000 people, could you imagine this? More than 600,000 people lined the streets of London, England to watch the processional of Lady Diana and Prince Charles. How many of you remember watching the wedding of Lady Di and Prince Charles? Now, why in the world would you do that? That just means nothing to the vast majority of you, but you are intrigued by that. Well, let me tell you, you were not the only people watching that day in 1981. There were 3,500 people in attendance at the cathedral there in London that day who watched it in person. There were another 750 million people worldwide who watched the wedding of Lady Di and Prince Charles. I don't know how many people watched or wished they could have been in attendance at Chelsea Clinton's wedding a weekend or two ago. I'm sure that was a very high class event. I'm sure that everyone who was invited was thrilled to get an invitation to come to that wedding. Maybe someday in the future, when either Princes William or Harry or William, whichever order it comes in, those of you who know, leave it alone and just move on. Those of you who know, maybe someday you'll get to watch the wedding of one of those two men. That is what is going on here in chapter 22. It's that big a deal. You get that? This isn't mine and Brenda's wedding. This is big. Really big. It is a royal wedding, replete with all the trimmings. So read about it in verse 3. Again, and he sent out this king who arranged the marriage for his son. Verse 3. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Historians tell us that there are two invitations normally at weddings in this time period. There is the wedding invitation that is the simple announcement of the marriage. My son is going to be married. Here is his bride. We'll let you know when the wedding day is going to be. That's the first invitation. It's the announcement. The second invitation says, okay, today's the day. It's going to start in just a little while. Everybody needs to come, show up, put aside everything about your business, and come and show up to the wedding. That's the invitation that is being extended here. It is the second one. The actual event is now. It is time for it to happen. Get on over here. So verse 3 tells us that the servants go. And then verse 3 concludes with a most striking response. The invitees are not willing to come. Your Bible does not say that they were unable to come. Your Bible says that they were unwilling to come. It is not that they could not come. It is that they would not come. It's not that they would come if they could come. It is that they could not come because they would not come. You know, on the surface, that makes absolutely no sense. I mean, think about it. This is the event of the year. To get an invitation to come to the royal wedding? Oh, my word. How much more highly honored could you and your family be to receive an invitation from the king himself via his servants to come and share in their family's amazing day, the wedding of their son? It's highly unlikely that any of these guests had experienced anything like this before. It would be as likely, unlikely for them to experience anything like this anytime again soon, if ever at all. This is an issue not of, we're sorry, we are on our deathbeds, we can't come, we're sorry, but this malady has overtaken us, we can't come. This isn't an issue of couldn't, this is an issue of wouldn't. It is willful rejection of the king's invitation. And of course, such a rejection is highly, highly offensive to the king. How dishonoring it is for the king to hear back from his servants, sir, no one's coming. Why not? They said they didn't want to come. You're kidding. Now, you know that feeling, don't you? You know the feeling when someone rejects your offer, right? You extend an offer to someone back in your dating days, presently in your dating days. You extend an offer to someone and she gives you whatever lame excuse that she gives to you. And you are highly offended at that. Doesn't she like me? You invite a friend of yours to come with you somewhere. No, I can't go. And immediately to your mind run the thoughts, well, what's the reason? This is a highly offensive rejection to the king. It is dishonoring to him, but it is not merely dishonoring, beloved. It is disobedience. Because the difference is, this is not a guy asking a girl out on the date. This is the king of the kingdom calling all of his citizens to come.
It is not simply an issue of dishonor. It is an issue of disobedience. They won't do it.
So when you read verse 4 is amazingly unexpected. The story continues. Again, he, that is the king, sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding." I said verse 4 is unexpected because that's not what we do. When someone rejects an offer that we make to them, it is highly, highly unlikely that we offer other invitations. I mean, remember, when you were dating, how many times did the girl tell you no before you said, "Well, you know what? I'm not going." Or in more real terms, now here today, when someone rejects, here's what we do. We think, "You rejected me, so I will reject you." Haven't you heard this with children? Here you are, you're sitting down with your kids, you're setting out invitations for the birthday party. And you're sitting down there with your 13-year-old girl, and you're writing out the invitations. "Dear Sally Jo, my birthday party is, please come, hope you get to come, see ya. Ta-ta for now," because that's what 13-year-olds write and all that kind of stuff they put in there, and you go in there. And you're sitting there, and you're the mother, and you say, "Yeah, but what about Betty Ann? Betty Ann? Mom, she didn't invite me to her party. Do I have to invite her to my party?" That's what we do, right? That's what we do. When someone rejects us, we reject them back. Now, children are different than adults. We adults, we learn to do our sin far more subtly than children do their sin so overtly. And so for us, instead of rejecting by withholding an invitation to come to a birthday party that we might be having, what we adults do, we've learned this practice. We have learned to avoid, and that's our method of rejection. We just stay away from people. We're rather subtle on it, but we've learned to avoid them, or we hide, or we withdraw. All of these are the normal expected response when any of our invitations are rejected by the individuals whom we invite. And had you read in verse 4 a statement like this, "So the king said, forget all of you," it wouldn't have been surprising if you didn't know the story. Because that is par for human behavior. But what the king does is entirely out of step with normal human relationships. Instead, verse 4 begins with this great Bible word. I wrote about it this morning in this morning's bulletin. It begins with this great Bible word, "again." Well, what does he do again? He extends another invitation to these individuals who have already rejected his initial offer to come to the wedding. And in this invitation, he offers details of the wedding. He tells them why they should come. And isn't this so characteristic of God? The invitation that God gives to people is so regularly repetitive. Because it is the rare occasion where an individual, either in his salvation or in his sanctification, responds to the initial invitation of God. And yet God is so patient. I've told you the story of one of our guys, Josh Davidson, who now lives down in western Illinois near the Iowa border. Josh was sitting right back there in the back, I think maybe in the second to the last row, and he and his fiance Leslie were here. They came because they wanted to see if they could get married in our church. They were visiting here one morning. I'd never met them before in my life. I was preaching through 1 John at the time. And in the course of the sermon, I gave them the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ very clearly. Here is how someone comes to faith in Christ. It is not of works. It is not being a part of a local church. It's not your baptism. It's not trying to be a good guy. It's not trying to stop doing bad stuff, start doing good stuff. It is not that.
It is faith in Christ alone as your only hope for salvation. Josh was sitting back to the back. I'd never met him before. He said, at the point of invitation, I invited people, would you come to faith in Christ? Josh said, I sat there and I could sense in my person, this is what I needed. I needed to trust the Lord. He came from a very religious background. His whole life was bent up in religion. There was nothing about grace. It was all of works. It had nothing to do with what Christ did. It had everything to do with what Josh was trying to do. Because that's what the religions of the world teach. Even some Christian religions. So Josh sat there during the invitation and he resisted. And God was prompting Josh. It's that quiet voice that you hear in your head when it says, are you listening? I'm talking about you and my word. That's God. And Josh sat there. The service ended. And he walked out. And he told me later on, he said, that week I was miserable. I just thought, I got to get back there on Sunday. I got to get back there on Sunday. I got to get back there on Sunday because I've got to get saved. So Josh came back the second week. He and Leslie sat back in the same spot, right back in the back. I was still preaching through 1 John. But in that particular message, the text did not call for the laying of importance on the gospel like it did previously. And so I didn't have the kind of appeal to come to faith in Christ that I did in that previous sermon. Josh left that day and he said, I was so upset because you didn't give me an opportunity to come to Christ. He said, so I came back the third week. He said, that third week was like the first week. And he said, when you gave me the opportunity to come to faith in Christ, I responded and Josh was saved that day. Now, that was three times. Point being, when we see the king in verse 4 inviting again, that is what God is like. Is there anyone in the room? Anyone in the room? You came to Christ, the best of your knowledge, you came to Christ on your first presentation of the gospel. Anybody like that? How many of you say it was really like who knows how many times I came to Christ? It was way after that. Okay, the rest of you aren't saved, so I'm preaching to you then this morning, apparently, if you didn't raise your hand with either one of you. That's the truth. Most of us, we come to Christ after so many repeated offers, right? Here is the gospel. Here is Christ. Here is how you know Christ. Abandon works. Come by grace. There is a smattering of individuals, first time presentations. But for most of us, it is the repetitive invitation to come to Christ. This is what God is like. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is long-suffering to people. Surely it is the thought in the mind of the king that when I send my servants the second time, surely they will come at this offer. Well, let's read what they do. Verse 5. But they, that is the invitees, but they made light of it. Made light of the invitation, made light of the wedding. They made light of it. They mocked it. And they went their ways. One to his own farm, and another to his business. They made light of it. They mock. They go on with life. Somebody to a farm, somebody else to the business. And the immediate answer is, so what? So what you have a farm? Whoop-dee-doo that you have a business. Will the farm fail because you went to the wedding? Will the business fail because you went to the wedding? Whoop-dee-doo, so what? The answer that is given here by these individuals is, look, I've got too much going on in my life to come to the wedding offered by the king. It is the response heard to the invitation of the gospel. The response that is here in verse 5 is the invitation that's regularly heard. There are often invitations of mocking. Give the gospel to someone and they respond with, whatever. Or you give this gospel to someone and the response is, hey, listen, you know, I appreciate it. Thanks and everything. I realize you're a religious guy. Your family's kind of a religious family. But listen, In our family, we just got so much going on. You know, do you know what's going on with our kids? Got kids in college, still got kids in preschool, we got kids everywhere in between. We got kids, and I'm trying to get this business thing going off the ground. And, you know, my in-laws live right here. Always got to, you know, just too much. Listen, when life settles down, come back and talk to me then. I really don't have time to be concerned about Jesus Christ right now. I really don't have time to be concerned about my soul right now. And that is the response that is often given. So what happens? Verse 6. The rest of them, some of the invitees did that. The rest of the invitees, here's what they did. They seized his servants. They treated them spitefully. And they killed him. What? It wasn't enough to simply mock or decline because you made some lame excuse. But now you have these individuals who are engaging in outrageous behavior. Well, let me ask you something. Would you think about this just a second? Doesn't that seem a little over the top to you? I mean, you maybe have received an invitation to the wedding. But did you kill the postman for delivering the invitation that you didn't want to go to? No. This is a little over the top. Agreed? So why do they do that? Why kill the messengers? The answer is rather simple and quite obvious once you think about it. Because they hate the king. And in fact, if they could do these things to the king, they would. They hate the king. Spurgeon put it this way. Preaching to his congregation, he preached on this text 7 times during his ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. In one of his sermons, he said, "Today the same class will be found among the children of godly parents, that is, these who reject God. Today the same class will be found among the children of godly parents, dedicated from their birth, prayed for by loving piety, listening to the gospel from their childhood and yet unsaved. We look for these to come to Jesus. We naturally hope that they will feast upon the provisions of grace and, like their parents, will rejoice in Christ. But alas, how often it is the case that they will not come." And they offer these reasons that they won't come. A preacher may be too rhetorical. Give us a plain speaking person instead. Or that preacher may be too weighty. Let another come with a parable and an anecdote. Have him just tell a story and a few jokes. We will listen to him. Alas, with some of you, the thing wanted is not a new voice, but a new heart. You would listen no better to a new messenger than to the old one. So the Lord says in verse 6, the messengers have now been killed by these who reject and hate the king. So what's going to happen? Look in verse 7 in your Bible. But when the king heard about it, heard about the massacre of his servants, when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up the city. Well, the king was patient previously, right? The king was very patient in verse 4. Again, he gave other invitations. The king may have even been patient when people mocked, when they offered their lame excuses. But now the king's patience ended. He destroys the city. And remember who the king is in the parable? The king is God the Father. That's right. Beloved, I would be a very woeful messenger of God to you if I did not remind you that God's patience does not last forever. You only need to look at the history that is recorded in the Bible to see that. Why was there a flood? Because God's patience does not last forever. Why was there a 10th plague and not an 11th plague?
on Pharaoh and his house, because God's patience does not last forever. Why is the country, the people of Israel and later Judah, given first over to the Assyrians and then to the Babylonians? Because God's patience does not last forever. It is, as wisdom says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck, that one will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So, in our Lord's parable about what the kingdom of heaven is like, that it's like a king who invites people to the marriage of his son. Now all the invitees are dead. He's killed them all. Now what? Well, is the wedding still going to go on? Who will come? Read in verse 8. Then the king said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy, as demonstrated by their refusal of the king's invitation." It has nothing to do with their works. It has everything to do with their confidence in obedience to the king. "Therefore," the king says, "go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. The instructions are, go, find, invite. He tells them where to go, and he tells them who to invite. Where are they to go? They are to go out into the highways. What are the highways? That's the crossroads, the intersections, the street corners. And who will they find there? They will find people there. What kind of people will they find on street corners and intersections and highways? Will they find those whose hands are never dirty? Will they find those who only know the easy, pampered life? Probably not. They are likely to find street people, because that's where they are. They certainly are going to find the common people. They are not going to find here those who normally are associated with the royal scene. The 3,500 people who were gathered at Lady Di and Prince Charles' wedding, you can be sure this is not how they got in. Nobody said, "Hey, listen, we need some bodies in here. Would somebody go out to the streets and just invite in whoever you find?" That, of course, did not happen. What is on display here at this invitation of the king to his son's wedding is a display of the mercy and the grace of the king to invite these people. You say, how is that? Think about this. You're smart people. Think about this. They're coming to the royal wedding. These street people, these commoners, their coming adds nothing to the life of the king. I mean, the king could pay for attendees if all he was interested in people was coming to his wedding, his kid's wedding. He could have had his servants do that if all he wanted was people to come. They don't add anything to him. But in his invitation to them, he adds everything to their lives by his offer of invitation. Of course, this is the point that the previous people, invitees, entirely miss. They have no idea why they would ever need anything from God. These individuals recognize they need everything from God. And it is that kind of individual who answers ultimately the call of the gospel. I desperately need what God offers. I have tried again and again to fix my sin by myself. And every time I do, I run into a different wall. I've got nothing. And if I die today in my sin and I stand before God, I've got nothing to offer him. Okay? The smart thing to do would be to accept the invitation that is given to me. This is what these people do. It is what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise,
And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things God has chosen of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh can glory in His presence. Now, maybe you have heard that verse and you've thought about that last line previously, that no flesh could glory in His presence. Take that verse and put it into this story. Could you imagine any of the now accepted invitation and these attendees, could you imagine any of them boasting about their participation in the wedding? Hey, how did you get here? Well, the king and I have been tight for a long time. Long time. How did you get here? Well, back in the day, I did the king a favor. So he invited me to come. And how did you get here? Let me tell you, I have been the most loyal, faithful subject of the king. He knows who I am. That's why he invited me to come. These people, what do they have to boast in? I don't know why I'm here. The king said, you want to come? I said, yeah. Why are you here? Got me. Some guy came up to me and said, the king has an offer for you. He'd like you to come to the wedding. You want to come? I said, you bet. Somebody else said, how'd you get here? I don't know. I was standing on the street corner one day. Well, you kind of know what I do. I was standing on the street corner one day, and somebody came up to me and said, the king has an offer to you. Would you come? So the king wants me? Yeah, he wants you to come. You bet I'm coming. What do they boast in? The king. Is that what you boast in? You boast in the king. Did you come with anything in your hands? Did you bring something and say, God, I desire to come into your heaven, and here's what I've got. I got this, and I got these. There you go. Can I get in? Here's my baptismal papers. This is my offering. Can I get in? No. You, like the hymn writer said, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. There's nothing to boast in here. Now, you say, Pastor, you stop short of verse 10. Yes, because I love the last line in verse 10. If you underline in your Bible, you might want to underline the last line in verse 10. The Bible says our Lord now have invited all, the king invited all of these people. The servants have gone out. They've gone out into the highways. They've gathered both the good and the bad. They have come into the wedding. And look at the wedding. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. You say, well, what's so big deal about that? I don't like crowds. Well, if you don't like crowds, you're going to have a huge problem with heaven, beloved, because heaven is going to be packed. I really have grown somewhat weary of what I think is erroneous, though I think well-intentioned, Bible teaching, which says, hey, you know, a few people are going to get in. What do you mean a few people are going to get in? It's not what the Bible says. Listen to the Bible. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them all saying, blessing and honor and power be to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures cried out and said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Beloved, I have a very, very difficult time thinking that Jesus Christ died, and the result of His glorious, glorious death is that a handful get in. My friends, God's plan for redemption of mankind is not conservative in its results. They will come from every tribe, every language, every nation, every people, and they will all be singing the song of the redeemed. Every one of them. Heaven will be packed. All saying, you know why I'm here? He did it. He invited me. That's why I'm here. Well, this would be a great place to stop. But the Lord isn't done. There is, in verses 11 to 13, an unpleasant encounter with the king. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" The friend, the man, was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's a great deal of speculation when you read the commentaries on what verse 12 means about the man not having a wedding garment. I think we can agree and conclude this much, at least. There is an expectation that this man was to meet. There is a normal behavior that everyone attending the wedding was supposed to meet, and he wasn't measuring up to that expectation. When the king approaches him and asks him, "How did you get in without a wedding garment?" it does seem that the text implies that there were clothes available for him to wear. But for reasons that are known only to this man, he didn't take a garment. I love how the king addresses him. He addresses him as friend. There appears to be for this man one more opportunity for repentance and faith. It would seem then that the man, when he said, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" he could have said, "Oh, king, I am so sorry. I thought I was good enough. Okay? I saw everybody else. I thought, okay, that's for everybody else. I want to have what they've got, but I'm going to do it my way. So, but king, that was wrong." But he doesn't do that. He just stands there. He offers no excuse. All the excuses he'd made before. Somebody tried to give him garments for the wedding. "Hey, listen, you think my clothes are good enough? What, my church not good enough? Your church is the only right church?" And he too rejects the king's invitation. I think it's important to note, you don't have to be a murderer of the messengers to miss out. Only a rejecter of the king's commands. The punishment, you read about it in verse 13, it's very severe. These are references to hell. Common phrases used by Christ to describe that horrible place. First created by God for the devil and his demons, but occupied in eternity by those who have rejected Christ. So the Lord finishes, and with this I'm done, with verse 14. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." For many are called, that is true. There is a wide range of calls and an extensive amount of repeated calls by God to people. And everyone who is at the wedding is here because of the king's generosity. And we know that these who remain who they are identified as the chosen. How do we know they're chosen? Because they stuck around. And what is true of every one of you who has responded to the king's invitation and God's hand was upon you to bring you to where he is, what is true of you?
You are always secure in the presence of the King. You will never, ever be cast out. You'll never be overrun by any army or even the devil himself, as we sung about this morning. You'll never know the experience of spiritual hunger because the King will feed you at all times. And beloved, when that time comes, you will enjoy the presence of the King forever. You want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? The kingdom of heaven is like a king who arranged his marriage for his son. Maybe you need to accept the King's invitation. Come to Christ. Or maybe you really need to shift your proud and arrogant tune and remember the only reason you're in the kingdom is because the King invited you to come. Would you pray together with me, please?